No, it's great. It's great to acknowledge that we are not here by ourselves. We are here worshiping together, and together we are coming to God's Word. Today we are looking at Galatians chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 25 and read through the end of Galatians chapter 3. Listen now as I read the Word of God. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. When we study His Word, we need His help. Let's pray and ask for that help even now. Heavenly Father, we love You. We thank You that You have given us Your Word. We praise You that in it You reveal Yourself and reveal what is true about us and how we can live in a way that's honoring to You. We pray that as we study Your Word, that we will be fortified with Your truth, that it will sink down deep, that it will change how we see ourselves, how we see You, and how we see the world around us. We pray that Your Spirit will do this work in us and then do a work through us in a world that is full of need. Lord, this morning as we come and ask You for Your grace, we ask for grace for others as well. It has been a hard week even for our church. And we pray for the Graham family and the Dewars family. And we pray for the Halliday family who have lost those dear to them. Give comfort and grace to each one. Oh Lord, we pray for the thousands upon thousands who have been affected by the earthquakes in Turkey and Syria. We pray, oh Lord, that grace and mercy will be extended to those who are mourning and who are affected. We pray that relief will get to those who need it, and that the gospel will be spoken by those that are showing Your love. Oh Lord, we do pray for those in Ukraine. Oh Lord, what a terrible situation, not of their own making, and yet there they are, and they need Your help, Your protection, Your wisdom and grace. We do pray, oh Lord, that You will bring peace to that region and to every part of our world, that the gospel may spread freely, that people might be free to hear that good news. And Lord, we're encouraged this week, even hearing about a revival that started in Danville, Kentucky. Oh, how we long for Your Spirit to move in us and around us and through us. And we thank You for evidences of Your Spirit's work in our midst. Oh, Lord, bring revival to each of us in our church and in this world, we pray. And now help us that we will be revived through the study of Your Word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, sometimes you get tired of talking about what isn't true, and you need to talk about what is true. The Apostle Paul, as he has been writing to the Galatians, has been trying to remedy an error that has seeped into the Galatian church, where they have begun to believe that even though you have faith in Christ, that there is something else that you need to add to it. And he has been working hard, almost like a fighter in the ring, trying to combat every single error that these precious Christians in Galatia have been exposed to. He has been saying, if anybody adds anything to what I have preached to you in the good news of Jesus Christ, may that person be accursed, because there is only one gospel. He stresses that it is not true that you need to add anything at all to your faith in Jesus Christ. He says it is not doing that makes you right with God. It is by believing. He says, it is not according to the law that you will be right with God, but it is through faith in Jesus Christ. So he has been fighting back and forth. And then here in our text, he gets to three amazing truths, three truths that will change not only the life of the Galatians, if they believe it, but it will change our life. I think many sitting here would say they believe in all three of these truths, and you say, what are they? One, that we are sons of God. Number two, that we have put on Christ. Number three, that we are one in Christ Jesus. Those three truths are so foundational. It is what all of Paul's writing and argumentation have been leading to, and it is what he is going to unpack for the rest of the book of Galatians. And so this is so important that we hear these three truths. And so I want us just to jump right in. Notice then in verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Now, I know that some of you may have another translation, and it may even say you are sons and daughters of God, but this is one of those interesting situations where we really need to hang on to exactly what Paul is saying. When he says, you are sons of God, he is not being sexist, as we will see later as we look at this text, but he is declaring an important truth. You see, in the first century, in the Roman world in which Paul was writing, not only could women not inherit, but oftentimes wealthy people would adopt sons that were already adults and give to them not only their title, but all of their wealth. It happened, for instance, to Octavius, who was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. For those of you who keep up with Roman history, it happened many times. And so when he says you are sons of God, he is saying that all of you, men and women, are absolutely in the line of inheritance with all the wealth, grace, and blessings that God has to give. In other words, you all get the good stuff. Now, I know that sometimes that passes right by us, but I want us to dwell on it just for a moment. We all know what it feels like to feel like we didn't get our just desserts. As a matter of fact, many families will end up creating great divisions, if not completely eliminating speech to one another, because they don't like how the estate was settled after someone passed away. Here Paul says, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about that. You are all in the line of inheritance. You will all get the good stuff. Now that's very important, but there's a second aspect of this term sons of God, which I think would have meant a lot to the Apostle Paul, and that is in the Old Testament, this was God's way of referring to the people of God, Israel. As a matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 4, when God tells Moses to go, he says to go and tell Pharaoh that he needs to let my firstborn son go. In other words, this idea of being sons of God means that you are special, that you are favored, that you are an exceptional object of the love of God. He says, you are all sons of God. And he says, how? Not through doing, but by believing, through faith in Jesus Christ. You have faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, because of that, you are in Christ. Now, the expression in Christ is a very special expression for the Apostle Paul. It's used over 174 times in the Pauline epistles. That's a lot. That means that this is an important concept. What Paul is saying is that being a son of God in Christ means that you are united with Christ. Everything that is true of Jesus is now true of you. Everything that was true of you, that is your alienation, your separation from God, your sin, your liability to judgment is now true of Jesus. You see, that's what's so wonderful, one of the many things that's so wonderful about the cross of Christ. There, Christ showed that he identified himself with us by embracing our sin and the judgment that it deserved. But Paul wants us to understand the flip side of that, that we receive all that Christ deserves. We are in Christ. We are sons of God because we are united in faith to the Son of God. He's already said that, you know, when God made the promise to Abraham that I will be a God to you and to your seed, it's not plural but singular, referring to Christ. And what Paul is saying, because you've been united to that one and singular seed, everything that is true about him is true of you. Now, let's just stop here for a second, because this whole idea of sonship, even though we will talk more about it in the coming weeks, I just want us to dwell on it. Do you believe that you are the special object of the love of God? That you are special to him? That everything that he has, he wants to give to you? That he thinks of you not negatively, but lovingly? That he is not thinking about your foibles, but the perfection of Jesus Christ? Do we genuinely believe that we are sons of God in Christ? To be honest, I go back and forth. There are times that through the Spirit and through meditation on his word, I own it. And I say, yes, I am so thankful to be a child of God, to be a son of God. But then so often, I start acting like an orphan all over again. I begin to act like I am unloved, uncherished, and have no special future at all. Perhaps it's because I said something or thought something or did something that I shouldn't have done. It could just be because it's Monday, right? And that's the way Mondays go. I know, it's you know, for me anyway, I know you're thinking maybe Monday's not the day for you. I don't know, pick your day. But it's just because I'm tired, I'm worn out, I've given all I can, I'm not getting the feedback that I would like to get, which is, of course, endless adulation, which only belongs to God, just as a side note. For whatever reason, I suddenly act like I am fatherless, like I am loveless. But here Paul says you need to know that in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God. There's some sitting here who have never experienced that delight in knowing that you are the special object of God's affection, that you are going to get every good thing that he has to give you. And that idea of being an orphan, that idea of being fatherless and loveless, is something you live with every single day, not just on Monday. When I want you to hear this is not just some sort of Christian speak, but I want you to hear it as an invitation. Do you want to know and experience the love of God? Then put your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him and pray that the Spirit will enable you to begin, perhaps in tiny ways now, but larger ways as time goes by, that you will be able to experience the unbelievable peace and satisfaction that comes from being a son of God. Secondly, notice in our text, he says that we put on Christ, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, it's interesting that here he refers to baptism, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ. For us, we just think about that as something that we do periodically, maybe once a quarter or so. You see someone baptized. But here Paul is talking about the whole process of coming to faith in Jesus Christ, what we would call conversion. So when he says those of you who were baptized, he means those of you who have gone from darkness to light, those of you who have gone from death to life, those of you who have turned away from the elementary principles, as he calls it elsewhere, of this world to faith in Jesus Christ, those of you who have gone from just waiting for the Messiah to come to embracing that Jesus Christ is the anointed King that would come and you have put your trust in him, he is talking to those people. And he said, for all of you who have gone through that conversion experience culminated in the testimony of baptism, he said, you have put on Christ. Now, isn't that a great encouragement? He uses very similar language over in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, Paul writes, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There was a tradition very early on in the church. We don't know whether it was current with Paul's writing here to the Galatians, but there was a practice when people would move from whether it was a pagan religion or whether it was just an Old Testament understanding of Judaism into the Christian church, there would be quite a long catechism opportunity for you to learn the truths of the Christian faith, for you to understand what it would be to follow Jesus Christ. And then, and this is the racy part, when you were baptized, you would strip down completely naked. We don't do that anymore. The cameras really do affect that. No, we haven't done that in at least 5 years here. No, but they would have women that were trained to help the women, and of course, the deacons and elders would do it with the men, and they would symbolize, take off their clothes and go into the waters of baptism. And you say, why would they do that? And it was symbolizing that they were leaving everything that was old behind, that they were turning away. They would actually say, Satan, I renounce thee. They would spit 3 times in the direction of the setting sun, and then they would go into the waters of baptism. And then they would be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And they would come out of the waters and they would be given a white robe to wear. And it would be symbolic. I know that some of you grew up Baptist and you're like, that sounds like a great plan. Let's do that, right? And that white robe, an amen in the back. I love it. Thanks, Charles. And so that white robe would represent a newness of life. It was picturing what Paul says here. For as many of you who have been baptized, you have put on Christ. That means that the Spirit is working in you, and that increasingly the Spirit will work a Christ-likeness in you, which is why it's appropriate to pray for anybody who has confessed Jesus Christ, that they might more and more reflect Jesus in their life, in their words, in their actions, that they will understand not that they need to put on, but that they have put on. Again, Paul is coming back to this idea of our union with Jesus, that what is true of him is true of us. And that means that all of the righteousness of Christ is ours. The white robe is perfectly appropriate. How about it? Is that our experience? Have we put on Jesus Christ? Do we understand that when God looks at us, he sees us clothed in him? Dr. Tim Keller, who pastored in Manhattan for many, many years and has written many, many books, he says that there's something interesting about that idea of being clothed in Christ. He said, your clothes are the closest thing to you. You know, even if you're wearing baggy clothes, they're still the closest thing to you. They're the things that actually represent you in the world. I had a college professor who now teaches out in California who we talked about what you wear. And he said, everybody is communicating something and what they wear. Now, I know, you know, what we wear. I mean, if it does okay on the trail, we're fine with that, right? But what we wear communicates something about how we think of ourselves and how we want to present ourselves in the world. Whether we dress down or up, whether we dress in thrift store clothing or expensive clothing or whatever it is, we're communicating something about us. The Apostle Paul is saying, is our clothing Jesus Christ? Is that what we're showing to the world? Is that how we're thinking about our existence here in this world? For it is certainly how God sees us. I don't know about you, but too often when I think about how God sees me dressed, I think he sees those old filthy rags. But he doesn't. Because of my faith in Christ, he sees the pure, spotless robes of Jesus. And why do I stress this? You say, is this bald guy just elves as Christians? No. I mean, I do want you to feel better, but that's certainly not all I'm trying to do. I am trying to break through the years of habitual self-flagellation that you have done to yourself emotionally. I'm trying to break through the reality that every single person sitting here is a hair trigger to self-deprecation. I am here to remind you, and actually, the most ultimate and true thing about you, Christ Jesus, is that if you're a follower of Jesus, you are clothed in Christ Jesus. Why do we still act like they're filthy rags when Jesus has lived a perfect life, died a death we deserved on the cross, risen from the grave? Why do we act as though that did not happen or that that has no effect for us? We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I know I don't, you know, you're like another, but if I could get you to look at each other, and I won't, so don't, you know, you're, I would have you, all the introverts, they're like, you've pushed me too far already. I would have you look at each other and say, you are clothed in Christ. You are clothed in Christ. It is what is most and most ultimately true about you. Thirdly, though, I want us to understand that we are one in Christ. And you say he's going back to them over the next weeks as we look at the rest of Galatians. But here he says something that, to be honest, is one of those verses that gets quoted a lot, but almost never in context, right? Let's read it again, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Here, Paul moves from the idea of something I can internalize about myself. I am a son of God. I am clothed in Christ. And he wants us to look out at all other believers in Christ and say, there is something that's true about us. We are one in Christ. Now, this is very important to Paul because let's think about the context. In Galatia, people have been coming along and really emphasizing the distinctive between people who grew up with Jewish traditions and people who didn't. They have been trying to drive a wedge of separation between those who are Gentile or not Jewish and those who are Jewish, those who do certain practices and have certain habits and those who don't. And so they've been trying to say there are all different kinds of you and that you guys aren't the same. And in order for you to really grow and become more acceptable before God, you need to be less Gentile and more Jewish. So here Paul is stressing, no, for one, what you're Christ. This is not the first time Paul has said these things. Let's just look quickly at a couple times he says something very similar. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 13, he says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. And again, in Colossians in chapter 3, he says more extensively, verse 10, Colossians 3:10, the Creator, verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So Paul's used to saying something like this. It doesn't matter what your ethnic background, it doesn't matter your economic situation, but here he adds gender to the equation, which is very interesting. But let's deal with those distinctions real quick. First of all, he says it doesn't matter ethnically what your background is. If you have faith in Christ, you are one. Do you know that that means? We're talking about our speaker next week. He's coming from the continent of Africa. That we could go anywhere in his purview on the continent of Africa, meet someone there who is a believer in Jesus Christ and have more in common with that individual than we have with any person here in Colorado Springs that's not a Christian. In other words, there is a oneness, a unity about how we see ourselves, how we see the world, what our hope for today and the future is, that we share all of those with people who have faith in Jesus Christ. No matter what country they're from, no matter what their ethnicity, no matter what their race, that there is a unity in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be clear. Paul is not saying that these distinctions don't exist anymore. He's not saying there are no longer any Jewish people or Gentile people. He says there are passages, Jewish people, and sometimes he takes on Gentile practices to reach Gentile people. Paul knows and understands that there are still different kinds of people, but he said your core identity in Jesus Christ is the same no matter which of those backgrounds you're from. Now, point of application. If that's true, then why do we, I'm not talking about the people out there, I'm talking about we, why do we still treat people who are different ethnically and racially as though they are in a different category? Why do we struggle still with prejudice and racism? Why do we continue to make a distinction where Paul says there should be unity? Why do we want to create division when we could create peace and harmony? Why? It is because of pride, ultimately. You see, what Paul is trying to blitz through is this pride that is being sown into Galatia, that the Jewish way is better, that the Jewish background is superior, that you are less than if you're not from that ethnic heritage. And we still do it today. And it gives us an opportunity to repent and understand that we are one regardless of our ethnic or racial background. Secondly, though, he says there's no slave nor free. Here he is talking about the two primary economic divisions in his world. In other words, we might say they're the haves and the have-nots. And Paul says, look, in Christ you are a slave. That is, there is no economic distinction. Whether you are a man in jobs, you are on the lowest rung of the economic totem pole. You are taken advantage of, or your time and your energy and your gifts are not your own. And or whether you are free, that means that you have much more latitude and agency. He said, either way, in Christ, we are one. You know, I know that there has been a lot of ink spilt on the need for Christians to increasingly see ourselves as one with people who are from different ethnicities and racial backgrounds. But I'm telling you, one of the greatest divisions in the church today is between people who have money and people who don't have money. People who have an education and people who don't have an education. And Paul says, look, it doesn't matter whether you are blue collar or white collar. It doesn't matter whether you are a billionaire or whether you owe $1 billion, which in a lot of cases seems to go together. Perhaps, just as a side note, you know, whether you grew up with money or you never had it, whether you had a silver spoon in your mouth or you say, a spoon, you are so lucky, right? You can use that Calvinistically in that context. Anyway, it doesn't matter. In Christ, we are one. Because here's the reality. Remember what I just said in the sons of God part? That if we are sons of God, we all stay all to inherit the endless riches of God. We all, no matter how much money you happen to have right at this moment, we are one. And here in our church, common than we have that separates us. That's why that increasingly manifests the fruit of the Spirit, but being a church that is a church for all kinds of people. Because in Christ, we are one, no matter what ethnic or racial background we come from or whatever. So show that in the way we accommodate for one another, the way we are kind to male and female. Again, this is the exception, right? Notice, though, the difference in language. Let's go back. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. And then he changes. He doesn't say, so there is no male nor female. He says, there is no male and female. And what is he? Why does he change that? Why didn't he say nor male nor female? Because here he's hearkening own image, male and female, he created them. And he is referring back to creation. And he is saying that there is no longer a distinction in terms of prejudice between male and female. You see, Paul lived in a world. He lived in a world where if you were Greek, you might have followed Aristotle and you might have said, every day, I am so glad that I am a man and not a beast. I am so glad I am free and not a slave. I am so glad I am a man and not a woman. Or the Jewish practice of the day would pray, Lord, I thank thee that I am not a Gentile. Lord, I thank thee that I am a slave. In the first century, we tend to interpret this with all of the 20th century baggage, room for prejudice in the church between value between men and women. He is are valuable. One writer suggested that perhaps he doesn't include the language about male and female. Why does he include it here? Because he has been taught the whole book. He's been talking about you don't need to be circumcised. He's going to come back to it later in the book. In a church that constantly is talking about circumcision making you more acceptable before God, who does that include and who does that exclude? It includes men and it excludes women. Simply by these Judaizers stressing circumcision as, again, you have no chance to be seen as significant and valuable before God because only status. And so Paul, many believe, includes male and female because here he is saying, even in the current argument, you have constantly been diminished. Your value in Christ is the same as a man. And that is so important. I don't know where all of you come from. I don't know your background. I don't know how you've been treating online that have been made to feel like you were second class, like you were less valuable, less significant than other people, maybe your brother, maybe other boys in your class or men in your world. And here Paul is saying, in Christ Jesus, we all stand on the same level ground in terms of our value and our significance. We are one in greater advantage than women, or that women aren't as valuable as men, but we should. And that is so important. I'll be honest, because of our understanding of other Pauline passages that do sometimes distinctives between men and women, which Paul does not at all blitz through, value times confuse a difference in roles with a difference in values. It just no. We share the same value. Men and women, women valued, unified with Christ by faith. And that is so to those of you who have grown up in an environment where you were made to feel less than, let me say, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that I am sorry that anyone ever treated you like you were less valuable or significant because you're a woman. I can't make up for it. Are a people who value everyone and want to be united in Jesus Christ. I grew up with an expression that the ground is level at the foot of the cross of the ground, and that's true for men and women. We all stand in need and grace and forgiveness of God through Christ, but we all stand as equally significant and valuable. And maybe you don't need that today. Maybe this last few minutes has been me blowing in the wind. But maybe there is one. Or maybe you know someone who needs to be reminded, no, your value is eternal because of Jesus Christ. Now, what would it look like if we increasingly became a church status that we saw people, regardless of their ethnic or economic or gender status, that we see them as equally valuable and significant in our church. I believe that if we increasingly embody this, that we will unleash the power of unity in the church, that we will be more effective at raising young people who love and follow Jesus, that we will become more effective at communicating the attractiveness of Jesus and the gospel in the world around us. I believe that we will experience more joy and gladness. Why? Because God has made us to do it together. Now, this morning, we have a great opportunity to put this into action, because we're going to come to the table of the Lord and we are going to have communion. And in it, it represents two of these great truths that we've been talking about. In taking this communion, we are united with Jesus Christ. Individually, we are united to Him if we keep one with Him. But we also, in communion, wait on each other and take it together to say, we, as believers in Jesus Christ, are not just individuals running around doing our things, but we are one as a body of Christ. And we're going to talk more about that, but I want us to meditate on that even as we come to the table. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have brought me into union with yourself. And Lord, thank you that you have brought economic areas and different genders, and that we are one in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you for your kindness and goodness to us. Lord, there are parts of us that fight every bit of this. We say, I'm not a son of God, I'm still an orphan. Or we say to ourselves, I don't know that I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I still feel like I'm clothed in those old dirty rags. Or we might say, no, I am better, and hold ourselves apart from the one body that you have called us into. All of those are opportunities to repent and believe. To believe what your word says. To believe by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that we are not orphans. That our clothing is Christ. And, O Lord, that we are one. We pray that you will do this for us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.